Two passages that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The first is in the both are in the Old Testament, but the first is in Job. So turn with me to Job chapter 1, verse 1, and then Job chapter 2. Job chapter 1, verse 1, and then Job chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. Then we'll turn to Daniel chapter 4. I want to talk a little bit this morning about a godly man and a pagan king in the hands of God. We've sung this morning about the sovereignty of God, and that's really what these passages are about. So the first passage is the first verse in Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and who turned away from evil. And then if you'll turn to chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And then if you'll turn over to Daniel chapter 4, still in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. We shall begin to read in verse 1. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. And so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head, as I lay in bed, were these: I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus: chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were abundant, and its fruit were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off from your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And we'll stop just there, and we'll look at some of the other verses later on. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we desire this morning above all to comprehend the glorious truth of your word. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might understand the scriptures. Give us wisdom and light. Help us to understand. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the the privilege we have this morning to preach and to hear the Word of God, that we might be strengthened in our faith and encouraged in our joy, and that you would send us forth trusting more upon you and relying on you for all things. And so we commit our time to you and ask that the Holy Spirit would move among us in great power and freedom, and may Jesus himself be praised and be glorified. These things we pray and ask in the name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, I think it's absolutely true when you think about it that the Bible, when you read it, affirms over and over and over again the absolute undeniable sovereignty of God. There can be no question to anybody who reads the Bible that this is exactly a description of God. What do we mean by that? We mean that nothing is impossible for God except sin. God does not sin. God cannot sin. But nothing is impossible with God. And yet we all know, and I believe we should know, that God has ordained, according to the Bible, all things that come to pass. God has ordained all things that come to pass. What that simply means is that God has determined the end from the beginning. He knows the beginning. He knows everything in between. He knows the end. God has determined all things. If you read the Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, they put it so beautifully. And this is what it says. It says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. What does that mean? It means God made a decree, and in his making of the decree, he determined the end from the beginning. He determined that whatever comes to pass shall come to pass, because he has decreed and he has determined it. Nothing surprises God. Nothing catches God by surprise. He is absolutely in control of all things. Nothing throws God off course. You know, as if you're running a race and you get thrown or knocked out of the race by another runner and you're off course. Nothing knocks God off the course that he has decreed. His most holy, unchangeable counsel and his will are always accomplished because God is God. And that's the only reason. Because God is God. He knows all things. He knows everything. He knows the most minute detail of everything. He knows inside and out your heart, your mind, your life, every day, every second, every breath that you take. God knows everything there is to know about you. The things you hide from people, the things you don't want people to know about you, God knows as if it's written in the blazing sun. Clear to him, he knows it. He understands all things. He comprehends all things. And as the confession says, he has decreed, determined all things whatsoever come to pass. Frankly, that's a very comforting thought to me. It's not a thought that I have trouble with or difficulty with. I know some people struggle to grasp the comprehend that God is sovereign. But the Bible speaks so eloquently, so clearly about it. And God simply says to us, do you believe my word or do you not? Do you believe what the word says about me or do you not? And we are troubled because we look at suffering and we look at sin around us and we don't comprehend and understand how God can allow and permit suffering and permit sin to occur that seems to be rampant and unrestrained. Oh, if God were to let all things go, I can assure you none of us would be sitting here this morning, but we would have perished a long time ago. He sustains, he maintains, he controls even the sin that exists in this world. All suffering, he comprehends. All suffering, he knows perfectly about it. There's nothing you will ever go through in your life that God has not ordained and comprehended. He permits you to sin at times. He allows you to get away with sin at times, but he will bring back you and restrain you if that is what pleases him. God does what pleases God because he is glorious and he is sovereign and he is perfect. Adam's sin and Adam's ruin and Adam's fall are all ordained by God. He determined the beginning from the end. Nothing is outside the power of God. Nothing is outside the control of God. When Adam sins in the garden and Eden and Eve sins in the garden, did God get taken by surprise? Of course not. It was his purpose and his plan that Adam and Eve should enter into this course of action. Yet Adam and Eve freely, without any effort from God, chose their course. God impinges nothing upon their conscience, does not obstruct their freedoms and their liberties. They chose to sin. They chose it willingly. Yet God has ordained it because ultimately God must send a redeemer. God must accomplish redemption for all those who have fallen and are ruined by sin, whom he has chosen. And he shall bring them all to glory. And in the end, God gets the glory. It begins in glory in eternity. It ends in glory in eternity. This is God. And this is the God we're dealing with. Sometimes when you listen to what preachers might say about God, you wonder whether he really is God. You wonder whether they really are sinners in the sight of a holy God. But this God that we're dealing with is absolutely sovereign and perfect. Nothing is hidden from his face. That is why we boldly, confidently say, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent. What do we mean by that? He's always powerful, everywhere powerful. He's always knowing, knows all things, and he's everywhere. This is God. This is our God. You remember when you read Proverbs? Proverbs 21 verse 1 says that the king's heart, like Nebuchadnezzar's heart, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever he wishes, wherever he wants. Not only that, but Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Do not be troubled in Las Vegas when every dice is rolled. By the way, I tried to find out how many times dice are rolled in the world. On a day, for example, just one day, I assume it's millions of times. Did you know that the Bible affirms that every roll of the die, every cast of the lot, is determined by God? Every decision, wherever it lands, if it lands on a 1 or it lands on a 3 or a 6, is determined by God. God is in complete control of all things. He impinges on no liberties and no. He understands all contingencies of second causes. As you go down through the line of this cause and that cause, and what about this and what about that, and maybe that'll happen. God is in control of all of those things. He has ordained from all eternity past that which shall come to pass in time and which shall come to fruition in future in glory. So in every decision that a government ruler makes or a king makes, it's every decision ultimately, good or evil, is in the hands and the control of God. So do not be too troubled by the difficulties we experience in the world today. God has not stepped off control and lost control. When you see the madness of men and you see the sins of men and women, do not be troubled, because God knows precisely what he is doing. And in every roll of the dice, games of chance, games of fortune, nothing is by chance, nothing is by accident, and nothing happens without God and his power and his knowledge. That's why I love Psalm 139. David says, "You discern my thoughts from afar off. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it, O Lord, altogether." Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? That whatever you're thinking right now, God knows it from the great distance that God is, although God is among us. Before you've even thought it and conceived of it, God knows. Before a word comes on your tongue and you want to say it, God knows it altogether. He knows the motives behind it. He knows the insinuations that you try to cover in whatever you say. He knows it all. This is God. God does not lie because God cannot lie. We sang that this morning. Our God does not lie. He is the truth. He tells the truth. He proclaims the truth. He can only be the truth. And so when God executes His decrees, that which He has ordained, He does it in perfect wisdom. He does it with unrestrained power, and He does it with complete faithfulness to who He is in and of Himself. God does not change. We use that big word, He is immutable. He's unchangeable. God never violates the will of His creatures. He perfectly and sovereignly comprehends and ordains all those contingencies and liberties that we exercise so freely every day. God ordains the means, and God achieves the ends, always. God's determination and decree of all things is not because God foresaw them in the future. It's not how God determines all things. Well, I looked down through time and I saw that that would happen or that would happen, or that person would believe and that person would repent, and therefore I put that into my decree. No, it's because God decreed what He did that those things took place. And by the way, when God decreed all things were still future in as far as we are concerned. And therefore they will come to pass because God has decreed them, not because God merely foresaw them. God's purpose is eternal. God's purpose is immutable. God's counsel is secret, and it's always by His good pleasure for His glory. Oh, if only you and I could understand and grasp this description of God, our lives would be different. We would think differently. We wouldn't be too troubled by all the things that trouble us, ourselves and our difficulties and our trials and our hardships, let alone what's happening around us in the country and in the world. You see, God's sovereign determination of all things is out of His deep, holy love that He has and by His glorious grace. And there are no conditions that induce God to do this or do that. You cannot coerce God. You might say, well, what's the value of praying then? Surely in my praying, I am inducing or coercing God. You cannot induce God. You cannot coerce God. Your praying is the means that God has ordained to achieve the ends of the prayers that are according to the will of God. Only God's will is achieved ultimately because of who God is. The sooner we learn this about God, perhaps, we will come to a deeper understanding of ourselves and our trials. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, said that to be God and to be sovereign are inseparable. You can't separate God from sovereignty. If God is who He is, then God is absolutely sovereign. He directs, He wills, He accomplishes His will, and no man can thwart it. That's why the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God does not stop to consult with anyone. Ever. He does not say, wait a minute, what does Russ Atmore think about this? No, God knows best. And so we are not surprised, dear congregation, when we read our Bibles. For example, when we read the life of Job, we are not surprised to find God in the book of Job. When we read the life of Nebuchadnezzar and the things about that great pagan king, we're not surprised to find God is there and active. For instance, in Job chapter 1, it's God who says to Satan, you remember, when Satan appears in the presence of God, have you, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about that man? Have you spent time looking at him and thinking about him? He's an upright man. He's a blameless man. He's a man who fears God, and he's a man who turns away from evil. And you remember the objections of Satan? Ah, but you protect him. You protect him. I can't get at him. Just step away and let me have my way with him. So Satan raises the protection of God as the reason why Satan can do nothing, which is true, of course. Satan can do nothing because God protects Job. And, of course, you provide for him. You take care of him in chapter 1, verse 10. I can't get at him. Just leave him alone for me to get my grips into him, Satan says. God reminds Satan, listen, he's in my power. It is only by my permission that I permit you to do what you can do. Spare his life. And of course, you know, Satan on the first time went out, killed all the animals, killed all the possessions, killed all the servants, and killed ultimately the children of Job. How would you feel? You get the message. By the way, only four messengers survived. They're the only guys who survived. Everybody else was killed. My Job, I got bad news. All the camels, all the donkeys, all the oxen, all the sheep, all the goats, all the lambs, all that you possess that have made you a great rich man, gone. The Chaldeans have come and the Sabaeans have come, gone. Everything is gone. And then your children, Job, they were in a house together. They were celebrating together and the great wind came and blew down the house and killed them all. All your children, Job, gone, dead. How would you feel? How would you respond? Bible says that Job, when he heard that his children had been killed, he rose up and he worshipped God. And he said, I came out of my mother's womb naked with nothing, and I will return in the same way. It is God who gave them and it is God who took them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin against God. Wow. No wonder he's the most upright man in the world to be like that. Satan comes the second time, you remember, and says the same thing when God says to him, where have you been? I've been up and down the earth looking here and looking there. And have you seen my servant Job? Even though you incited me, Satan, to destroy him. Notice how God puts it. You incited me. Because ultimately it's God who's doing these things to Job. It's not Satan. Satan says to him, listen, skin for skin. Skin for skin. Let's really get down to the nitty-gritty of this man, Job. Okay, yeah, I've taken his possessions. Yes, I killed his children. But you touch the man. You let me touch the man, and then you'll see him curse you to your face. All right? You can go out, and you can do whatever you please with Job, but you can't take his life. Notice, can't take his life. Can never do that, because God said you can't do it. But you can do whatever you like with him. And oh, doesn't the Bible say that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means Job literally oozes pus everywhere. He has to take himself, as it were, to the lepers and sit in the dust and take a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, and scrape the boils to release the infection, that he might get some relief. No relief. No relief. Constant pain. Constant suffering. Did you know the book of Job is not about the devil, Satan, and Job? That's not what the book of Job's about. It's not about Satan at all. The book of Job is only about God and Job. And I want to suggest to you this morning, I don't know some of you here this morning, but I want to suggest to you and tell you without any equivocation that your life is only a matter of you and God. Yes, I'm married and I have a wife and I have a child and children and all of these things. I have big families. I've got a business. Your life, when you boil it all down, is just between you and God. You and God. Ultimately. What is Satan then? Satan is just an instrument. In fact, in the book of Job, Satan passes from the scene, end of chapter 2. Done. Gone. It's not about Satan and Job. It's only about Job, the servant of God, and his God. All Satan can do is do the permission of God. That's all he can do. By the way, that's what all Satan can do in the life of a believer. He can only do what God permits. Sometimes God will humble you and use evil means to accomplish his purpose of humbling you, that you might feel the pain of the evil and the affliction and turn from it and trust him. He does that. He's doing it to Job. Job's innocent. Job's righteous. Job's blameless. There's no sin. He hasn't committed a sin against God so that God can accuse him. No, he's a blameless man. He's a righteous man. It's God who gave him this righteousness and made him this way. Now, if you were to ask me, do you think the sufferings of Job were real? Well, there's no doubt they were real. Were they intense? Yes, they were filled with anguish. They were awful. In fact, when his three friends came to visit him, you remember, the Bible says when they first saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They didn't know him. And then when they got closer to him, they saw how intense and awful his suffering was. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and didn't say a word because they saw that his suffering was very great. Yet the book of Job is not about the physical sufferings of Job, is it? That's just a vehicle through which God is going to deal with his servant Job. But the book of Job is not about the physical pain and the sufferings that Job is going through. The book of Job is about Job's relationship to God. And whenever God deals with you, that's all the issue is ultimately. You and God. You and God. Now, you know, beloved, this is a very important principle, I think, for us to learn. In this present age, we must learn that all of our physical trials, all of our physical hardships, all of our physical sufferings have a spiritual component to them. That they really are not about the physical aspect of them, but they are about the spiritual thing. And the questions we should be asking ourselves whenever we suffer, in whatever form it might be, is, what is God teaching me through my suffering and my pain? Not, why is God doing this to me? But rather, what does God want me to learn? In fact, the futility of the question why is all through the book of Job. I mean, those are the three friends. We can tell you, Job, why this has happened to you. Because you have sinned. And they raise all kinds of things as accusations to Job. And Job wasn't guilty of one of them. And the futility of asking the question why is all through the book. And that question, by the way, why, can only be answered when you involve God. Apart from God, that question why will never satisfy you, whatever answer you are given, apart from God. In fact, it was Jesus who asked the same question on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? You know, I know the answer to that question. I'm the answer. I'm the reason Jesus is forsaken. You're the reason Jesus is forsaken. We are the answer for the sufferings of Christ. My sins, your sins, that is the reason Jesus suffered for us. Jesus, it's true, suffers physical anguish and yet suffers spiritual agonies as well. I mean, that question is the separation of Son from Father. Where are you, Father? Silence. Because he's suffering for me, for you. And yet, is it not true, beloved, if you are a Christian this morning, that as a Christian, you perceive that any suffering we have must always be seen in relation to Jesus and to his cross. Are your sufferings close to Christ's? Oh no, of course they're not. And yet look what great lengths we go to talk about how we're suffering so much. We go to great lengths to describe our agonies and our medications and all of these things. How do we answer the plight of humanity this morning? How do we answer the sins of men and women? How do we answer the sufferings of men and women and boys and girls? The answer to that question, why do the innocent suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Is to be found and answered only in the person of Jesus Christ and the work on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to this man Job, whenever you read it, this book, you will discover two things. You will discover who you really are and who God really is. That's what you'll get from the book of Job. Who am I? Who is God? When you come to the end of the book of Job, you remember chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. God asks Job questions. Where were you, Job, when I did this, this, and this? Do you know, Job, this, this, and this? And the confession of Job is at the end, of course, in chapter 42. I know nothing. I am nothing compared to God. I know that you can do all things, Job says, at the end of the book, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know you can do all things. I had heard of you, he says, by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, Job says. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Is that how you see yourself? When did you despise yourself last? Does sin make you despise yourself? Does sin make you hate it with a deep hatred? You can't stand it because of what it does. If it doesn't, you don't know Christ and you don't know sin. Because when you get a grip of sin and see what it does to you day after day after day, you will soon realize how dependent you really are on God. You can do nothing. That's why Job says, I despise myself. There's nothing in me that I can bring to you, God. I just repent. And I'm broken. God says, that's my man. That's my man. That's the righteous man. That's the blameless man. The man who looks to me. The man who's depending upon me. Job must repent. He must humble himself. That's no different for you and for me today. This is the day and age of blabbing about ourselves, isn't it? I mean, I just turn on the television and look what people say about themselves. I. But this is the day and age in which we talk about ourselves. As long as we do that, as long as we talk so much about ourselves, we really are missing what God is saying to us about Himself and about ourselves. That's Job. That's just a simple overview of Job. It was God who did what He did to Job to show Job who Job really was and who God really is. Sometimes God will show you who you really are. But there's another man here, isn't there? Daniel. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. He's the most powerful man in all the world. He rules over this city, which is a kingdom city, and which is a kingdom that extends all over the world. And yet Babylon, so powerful, so mighty, is the very antithesis of righteousness. It is evil personified in the Bible. Babylon is simply a symbol of evil and paganism and immorality and idolatry. Much like our world today. That's Babylon. And at the top of Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar the king. Invincible, cruel, violent, powerful. Perhaps he can conquer God. Perhaps the strongest man on earth can deal with God and get God under control. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, right? He's the head of gold of that great image. And all those, the silver and the bronze, all represent different kingdoms. So Babylon at the top, then the Persians and the Medes, then the Greeks, and then that fourth kingdom, terrible, horrible, like a beast. But because its feet are clay mixed in with iron, it's brittle and will collapse. Rome and all of its associates. So Nebuchadnezzar has a vision in the image in Daniel 2 of the rulers of the world, of which he is the head of gold. And wants to find out about it. Calls the wise men. Tell me in the dream. Well, of course they can't tell him. Who can tell anybody's dream? Nebuchadnezzar says, I know you're playing for time. Tell me the dream. I'll know the interpretation when you tell me the dream. No man can do this. So he orders them all killed, you remember? That includes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel says, whoa, wait. Why is the king's demand so urgent. Let me and my friends go to God. He goes to God. God gives him the dream. Comes to Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him the dream and the interpretation. You know what Nebuchadnezzar responds in chapter 2, verse 47? He says, truly, your God is God of gods. Notice what he says. Your God truly is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is saying, yeah, your God is powerful, Daniel. He's up here with all these other gods, but he's at the top. I see that now. But he still thinks about other gods. In Daniel chapter 3, you remember he set up that golden image on the plain of Dura. And he probably got the idea of the golden image in the plain of Dura from Daniel chapter 2, where he is the image, the head of gold in that image that he saw. And then that image of gold in Daniel 3 that he set up, you remember what he said? When you hear the music, I want every one of you, all my people, you bow down and you worship that image. If you don't, fiery furnace, torn limb from limb, whatever it is, you're dead. So they all, music starts playing, they all bow down except three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they come to the king and they say, now listen, king, didn't Nebuchadnezzar, didn't you say that everybody's got to bow down, and yet there are three Jews in your kingdom and they refuse to bow down? And he was enraged. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now listen, you know what I've commanded? When you hear the music, you bow down and worship. And you remember their reply, wasn't it so great? Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't really care about your kingdom. We don't really care about your image. We don't really care about these things. We believe in God. That's essentially what they were saying. It doesn't matter what you do to us. If you want to kill us, that's okay. We still know who's God. If God wants to deliver us, God can deliver us. It's no problem to us. Whoa, he was so enraged, you remember? Heat the fiery furnace seven times hotter than it was, and then throw them in. They bound them, threw them in. And the men who threw them in, because it was so hot, consumed. And then you remember Nebuchadnezzar, he suddenly sits up and he's startled by what he sees in the fire. He says, didn't we throw three men in the fire? Oh, yes, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, how come I see four men in the fire? And they're all walking around, they're unbound. But that fourth one looks like the son of the gods. Who was that? It's none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the fire. Do you notice when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire, the fourth person is not there. They come out and there's no smell of fire on them, no hair singed, nothing. Nothing upon them. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar, just staggered, is he not, in chapter 3, by this deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so we come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, he calls Daniel because he's had another dream, and the Bible says he was troubled by his dreams, and the wise men can't tell him the dream. Okay, Daniel, I know you can tell me. And you remember that great dream, right? The tree with its leaves that cover the whole world. And all the beasts find shade in the tree and the birds dwell in the branches. This is Babylon. This is Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the tree is, right? You rule the world, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the tree. But look what happens. Here comes an angel, a watcher, a holy one, and he chops the tree down. And then he binds it with a piece of iron and to the stump in the ground and leaves it there. What does all that mean? Well, you know the story, Daniel chapter 4. Remember Daniel says, you are the tree, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the tree. And I want you to see what he says in Daniel chapter 4. So if you have Daniel open, you can look at chapter 4. And this is what he says. He says, this is the interpretation. This is verse 24. This is the interpretation. This is a decree from God. So, who's doing this in the dream? It's God. This is a decree from God, which has come upon my Lord the King, upon you, Nebuchadnezzar. You will be driven from men, And your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be eating grass like an ox, and you'll be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you. Now look what the text says at the end of verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. That's the point of Daniel chapter 4. That's the point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God is showing Nebuchadnezzar, you need to come to the place when you acknowledge that I give you the kingdom. Period. Because I'm God. And it's God who gives kingdoms and rulers their kingdoms. God. I mean, I wonder how Nebuchadnezzar felt. Because nothing happened to him when Daniel said that. But a year later, in Daniel chapter 4, it says in verse 28 and 29, at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon, and the king said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You know the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world? It said that Nebuchadnezzar built a lot of what he built in Babylon for the sake of his wife, so that he could show off the glory and the majesty and the power and the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. This is who I am. Babylon was just incredible. This is what he says. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? And while he's speaking, voice comes from heaven. His reason is taken from him, and he's driven out into the field. And like a beast tied to a tree, he eats the dew, he eats the grass, and the dew of heaven falls upon him, and he lives like a beast, because his reason is gone. God has taken it from him for 7 years. And then God lifts that from him, and he recovers, and he returns to power. And this is what it says in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He, that's God, He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stop Him. None can stay His hand. And none can say to Him, what have you done, God? None can do that. How many times have you questioned God? None can say to God, why have you done such and such to me? Is this not mighty Babylon which I have built? You see, Nebuchadnezzar views himself as sovereign, right? I've done this. I built Babylon. It's my glory. He exalts himself. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's boastful. This is what I've achieved. But listen, dear congregation, the reality is Nebuchadnezzar has not done any of it apart from God permitting him to do it. Look what the voice from heaven says, verse 31, 32, until you know, Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills. Until you know. I try to ask myself, what can I learn from what God says to Nebuchadnezzar? And what Nebuchadnezzar responds to in acknowledging what God has done and who God is. Here they are. I'll give you three of them. Number one, God has an absolute everlasting rule over all kingdoms, over all kings, and over all dominions. Do not be too troubled by what's happening in the world. Do not be overcome by the difficulties of our country and this world. God rules over all kingdoms. In fact, Jesus in the book of Revelation is said to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ rules. The second thing is God has an absolute everlasting right to do as He pleases. Not just an everlasting absolute rule, but an everlasting absolute right. He does as He pleases because He's God. And thirdly, the result of that is none of us, no one, anywhere on the planet can resist God. None. You say, but there's so much evil in the world. That's because God is permitting it. God's not surprised. God's not overtaken by it. In fact, if God were to take his hand, the evil would just explode. It's God who restrains evil and sin. Thank God he does it, because he's sovereign. You see, this is where Job has to come to, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar comes to. And I really ask myself, okay, how does this help me tomorrow? Well, tomorrow you might face something that's out of your power and out of your control. In fact, you might already be thinking in your mind, you know, I've got so much to do, I don't know when I'm going to get the time to do it, I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't think I can handle this, and I don't think I can handle that. Let me remind you who's in charge. Let me remind you who controls and rules even your life, your breath, your breathing, your work, your accomplishments day by day. Give those things to God. Go to God today and give him your work for tomorrow. And tell him, I need you tomorrow to help me in this and this and this. Because I got to last 8-10 hours away by myself working. I need you, God. I need you every moment of every day. I trust you. You are God. You are in control, not me. So let me not be overcome by the things of this world. Let me not be troubled by them. But let me rely on you. Oh, how easier life would be. How easier the days would be and the weeks would be if we gave everything to God in this manner instead of trying to control everything ourselves. Listen, God has already shown you his power if you are a Christian. He has delivered you from sin and its bondage and its power. He's already shown you his power. Has he not already shown you his love? He gave Jesus. None of us can say, well, I don't see God acting or I don't see God loving. God has shown his power in forgiving you. God has shown his love in giving Christ for you. You see how sovereign we have become. We sometimes never think about these things because we're thinking about ourselves. We're in control. You're not in control. None of us are in control. God shows you every day how to walk by his Spirit and by his Word. Think of the advantages the Christian has, the Spirit of God within and the Word of God to read and meditate on. When Jesus is confronting the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to those three disciples that he took with him to one side, Peter, James, and John, he says to them, now listen, watch and pray lest you enter temptation. Boy, do you know the wealth of information in that statement alone by Jesus? Watch, pray lest you enter into temptation. If you enter into temptation, have you been watching and praying? And then the Apostle Paul says, let us be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How's your prayer life? Are you self-controlled? Are you sober-minded? Because if you're not, your prayer life is wishy-washy. It's not really real. Christ says, listen, I can help you with all of that. I can help you. Look to me. Trust me. I died on the cross. I've vanquished death. I'm the sovereign over death and life. Trust me. Trust me. Trust your life to me. Give it to me day by day. And thank God he keeps us, right? And he guards us. And he's bringing us to himself. You see, the godly man Job will confess that. And the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar has to confess it. God is sovereign and in control. So be alert to your frailties. Be alert to your weaknesses so that you might grow in humility and in dependence upon Christ and upon God. Abandon self-confidence. Submit to the grace of God. Trust Him. Look to Him. You know, with submission, you discover the infinite power and glory of God. But when you resist Him, then you'll see it in another fashion. It won't please you. It'll make you afraid and terrified. But God comes to us in love and affection in Christ and says, trust me, lean on me, I'll help you, I'll bring you through. If God be for us, then who can be against us? Romans 8:31. If God is for me, who can be against me? Because He only is in control of all things. So let's look to this God and trust Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and grateful to You for Your word that You've given to us. That You worked in the life of Job in the Old Testament and You worked in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And You showed both those men from different perspectives Your glory and Your power. Job in his sufferings, oh how intense they were. And yet he bore them and would not curse God, but submitted and learned from it. Oh, that we ourselves might repent like he did, despise ourselves and humble ourselves. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You that You are sovereign. Thank You that You control whatsoever comes to pass, because You have ordained the beginning from the end. Thank You for Your glory. Thank You for Your holiness. Thank You for Your majesty. Thank You that You are our God and that You have done such a glorious work in giving Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us in our place. Oh, that each one here this morning might trust Christ completely, might not rely upon ourselves, but we might commit ourselves completely, unreservedly to Jesus Christ. That we might repent of our sins and hate our sins and turn from them and turn to Christ and believe this gospel, this good news, and so enter into life, everlasting life. Thank You, Father, for the cross, and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank You for Your word which we've got this morning before us. Help us to listen to it, we pray, to believe it. So thank You for each one gathered here. We commit ourselves to You now, and we ask Your rich blessing upon the proclamation of Your word to our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our black hymnals and turn to number